my dear friends. Men hope for all sorts of things. How substantial are the hopes of the 20th century man? That's the question I want to look at first. What about fame and fortune? Most people, at least when they begin life, and before they reach the age of, 40 onwards, when cynicism becomes more prevalent, expect fame and fortune of one kind or another. We're enjoined by television advertisements, by our employers, by our teachers, our professors, to succeed at all costs in some particular chosen profession, to make one's fortune and, if possible, be famous. I'm not quite sure what the object of fame is. If it's to have statues put up to you after your death, then this only seems to benefit the pigeons. But nevertheless, this is what people hope for and long for. It's amongst the kind of things that people regard as being worth hoping for, to leave an enduring memorial behind, some name that will be famous, and so on. You know the kind of thing. Well, let's look at this 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel that was read to us a few moments ago. And read this parable of our Lord, because this is right at the heart of this particular ambition that can consume us, can take possession of us, can be our hope. And Jesus has this to say in the parable, beginning to read at verse 16. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I've nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This parable of the rich fool has never been more appropriate than in the years in which we live. For no century but our own have these words had such power and penetration. This parable of the rich fool. A fool, but a successful fool. A man who had the Midas touch. The man who could make money. Everything seemed to go right for him. So in the end, where to put his stock, where to store his grain and his goods, became a major problem. And then this lovely touch of him speaking to his own soul. The man in communion with himself. Forming, in fact, not a limited company, but a mutual admiration society. Rejoicing in the success of all his endeavors. This is the thing to do. The man who had a 5 or 10 year plan for his business. Who thought ahead. It's going to be a problem where to put these goods. I'll pull down these barns and build greater. And so he goes on. And the marks of mortality, though he shaves himself each morning, he doesn't notice these. They're not to be thought about. Postpone thinking about life and its end and things of that kind. Think only of how to lay up one's goods and then relax and enjoy life. Take it easy. You deserve it. Enjoy yourself. You know all the phrases. You hear them every day. In 1,000 different ways, this kind of temptation comes to you. This hope, this goal, this way of ordering your life. And it's sheer folly. And Jesus reminds us of the folly. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? your carefully built up empire may go into liquidation. It may pass into the hands of even bigger fools. It may go on for a few years, triumphing and so on. But what good has it done you? What is the position of the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God? His hopes are insubstantial. He can't go on sustaining the charade which he's entertained for so many years. This is the end of the road for him when his soul is required of him. So much then for worldly fame and worldly fortune and worldly ambitions, anything which lays up treasure for oneself but doesn't involve becoming rich so far as God is concerned. And Jesus plowed a lonely furrow. He was indeed a voice crying in the wilderness, and in a world of materialism, the voice of Jesus is the voice of reason, the voice that says, but take total stock of your situation, not just of your material position, the success of your business enterprise or your professional career or whatever it is. Look at your total situation. How is your stock with regard to God? And that's the man who begins to understand the futility of fame and fortune in this world. Well, in the 20th century, we have other things to hope for. What about sexual satisfaction? There has never been a time, so far as I can discover, where men and women have talked and thought and read more about sex and acting out one's Freudian fantasies than we do today. Even marriage itself is rapidly passing away for a kind of game of musical chairs. So whenever the music stops, you swap partners and you begin the long procession through the divorce courts. Not once, but several times in an increasing number of cases, in search for some mythical ideal partner or some ideal state of sexual satisfaction. This is a world that believes in sex, that worships at the altar of sex. And those who are sex symbols can command vast sums of money for having beautiful bodies which they display to advantage in the pages of our magazines, even the respectable ones. What does the scripture have to say about this? Let me read some uncomfortable words to you from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. Words that are rejected by a generation that has dedicated itself to sexual experience. But this is what Paul has to say to those who are followers of Christ with regard to this particular hope and ambition. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one. But he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The current worldly ambition to seek sexual satisfaction in all its various forms cuts right across this idea of the human body as being dedicated as a temple of God. It's supposed to be an instrument for the will of God. The immoral person, Paul says, is damaging himself or herself. That kind of sin, immorality, is to commit a sin against one's own body and to frustrate the grace of God, to make it impossible for such a one to become a temple of God. This is the price that people are paying who go in for what they call sexual freedom. They are showing themselves as not amongst those who are united to the Lord, who are one spirit with him, whose body is dedicated to being part of God's own temple, where the Father and the Son will dwell within that body of the believer who acts in accordance with the matters of the Spirit and not matters of the flesh. Here again, the world has simply got it wrong. They haven't understood the significance of Christian marriage and the charade that goes in the name of marriage in many places, where the partners have no intention of sticking to the bargain if the going should get rough. These people have not understood what Christian marriage is all about and what the nature of the family is and how those who are married in Christ are not like those who are outside in the world. But what of political freedom? Perhaps this is the most common catch cry of the 20th century. All groups of men are offered some kind of hope of political freedom. So the West seeks to emancipate the East from communism and give them political freedom. Unfortunately, the East is also dedicated to the proposition that we need freedom and we need emancipation from capitalism. The black man is told repeatedly that what will make him happy and give him dignity and status as a human being on equal terms with all other human beings, which is surely an endeavor and goal which we all share, but what is offered to him is the belief that political freedom will bring this about. That when he is able to vote for people of his own color or his own race, or whatever it is, this is the kind of freedom that will bring him happiness and emancipation and all the rest of it. This is perhaps the greatest delusion of the 20th century, that by rearranging our political parties, we can bring happiness, prosperity, and peace to the world and dignity to man. Listen to what Jesus has to say in the 8th chapter of John. Jesus is here talking to his fellow Jews, who were a proud and fiercely arrogant people, acutely aware of the fact that they were not independent, that they were a province of the mighty Roman Empire, that if they gave Rome trouble, then they could expect to reap the whirlwind, that the Roman armies would descend upon the tiny state of Judea and take away both their place and their nation. They hoped passionately for political freedom, for emancipation from Roman rule. And this is what Jesus has to say to them in chapter 8 of John's Gospel and verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who believed in him, "If ye continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Here Jesus dreams of a society of free men, but not free necessarily in the political and material sense. The fact that the Jews at this particular time had Romans ruling over them wasn't significant. Because the real problem lay in the fact that they were the servants of sin. They were the servants of a master whose rule had eternal consequences. The Romans may be there for the period of your lifetime. What did that matter? The consequences of being a slave to sin are eternal, because such people will remain the slaves of sin forever, in the sense that when they die, they have no more hope. They have no more opportunity. They have no more way of serving God. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Their hope is perished. But those men and women of all races, Jews, Greeks, Gentiles of all other kinds, black men, brown men, white men, yellow men, and red men, whatever their color, whatever their situation, the community of free men are those who are in Christ, who have thrown off the yoke of sin, who have the hope of eternal life as a consequence of that. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from the eternal and disastrous consequences of being the slaves of sin. Peter puts it like this, and he might have been writing about many of the politicians who speak to us throughout the world today. Not all, but many of them. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. And the world is filled with men and women who promise freedom, whilst the marks of their enslavement are obvious upon the barest acquaintance with their manner of life. They themselves are the slaves of corruption, and they have no freedom to offer. The political nostrums that they offer are nothing. They don't satisfy. They turn to ashes in the mouth within months of independence, or whatever it is they hope is the goal to which they are pointing. Well, all these and many more, and I can't spend any more time, are false hopes. All these are typical of the false hopes that we entertain today so very widely. They lack ground and they lack substance. They don't bring satisfaction. They don't deliver the goods. They are all of them palliatives. They are none of them cures. Well, then, what real hope is there? Well, the passages we've been looking at have indicated some of the answers to this question. But let's look more particularly at what is called in the Bible the hope of Israel. Let's read one classic statement of this hope from the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Very famous words indeed. But let's look at them together. Isaiah chapter 2. A few verses that brilliantly bring together what is called the hope of Israel in Scripture. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Here is a marvelous hope. A hope of a world at peace, a hope of a world where nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, where the peace of the world is assured. A peace that is not founded on insubstantial treaties, or on a theory of the balance of terror, or on the nuclear deterrent, but based on something very different from all of these. Look again at verse 3. Many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide for many people. That's the foundation of the hope of Israel. Not a hope in human beings, not a hope that the United Nations might eventually become a rational assembly and finally get down to discussing cases on their merits instead of taking propaganda stands. It has nothing to do with that kind of hope. It's a hope that God himself will be present in the earth, that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and God himself will judge between the nations. And that means that the Palestinians and the Israelis will be told where their boundaries are by a God who will do justice to both Arab and Jewish claims in accordance with his own word. That's the foundation of hope for the future, and this wonderful picture of a world at peace based upon God's word and God's law and God's activity among men, which men will willingly accept, having experienced the folly of trying to solve these problems for themselves by the traditional methods of violence. How the economists of the world would rejoice if ever we could have an economy that is not always geared for war, where the vast sums of money that we spend upon keeping the peace by preparing for war were diverted to entirely profitable purposes. What a difference this would make to the whole of mankind. But how will this be realized? Well, let's look at the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. It's almost Christmas time. It's upon us. We're going to hear any number of Christmas carols in the next few weeks. Let's read the Christmas message to the world again. Luke chapter 1. And this is what the angel Gabriel said to the mother of Jesus before he was born. Luke 1 verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These are the words you'll hear 100 times between now and Christmas morning. But think about their significance. Link them up with those verses in the second chapter of Isaiah that we read together about the word of God proceeding from Zion, God's law sounding out from Jerusalem, that being the center of God's kingdom. This is exactly what is promised to Jesus. Jesus will be the king of that kingdom because he will occupy the throne of his father David, the throne that is set in Jerusalem. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever when the Israeli-Arab problem is finally solved. And Jesus reigns as king over all the earth. This is what the Christmas message proclaims. This is the hope that we can have. A kingdom of God ruled by Jesus Christ. A man who showed his fitness to rule others by the perfect way in which he ruled himself. A man who, though he was poor and had nowhere to lay his head, yet was rich towards God and promises to those who will be his the unsearchable riches of Christ, the greatest fortune that man can possess, a price that is unbelievably high, a pearl of great price. All these images are used in Scripture to indicate what it is we should have hope in and for. Now Paul, when he was arrested as a Christian, proclaimed to those who had arrested him, "For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain." To be a Christian is to entertain the hope of Israel. This is what Christianity is all about. Look at the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans to take this a little further. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin to read at verse 18. Because these verses balance the Christian doctrine of hope for the future with the present experience that we live through now, and a world that knows misery and suffering. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Stop there. The man that wrote these words was not a comfortable, wealthy Roman citizen who dwelt in a large villa with a comfortable staff of servants to run his home for him, who didn't know what suffering was. Here was a man who was in peril throughout most of his adult life, certainly after his conversion. A man who knew the terrors of the road, the fear of robbers, who was shipwrecked more than once, who was cast into the deep for a day and a night, a man who was constantly in trouble with the authorities, who knew the inside of more than one prison, who had been beaten more than once by robbers. Not a comfortable experience, as anyone who's ever been flogged could tell us were we to ask. It's this man who knew what suffering was, who had dedicated his life to the propagation of the hope of Israel. This man had suffered. And he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Whatever measure of suffering we may be called upon to endure in this present age, we are suffering together with the whole creation that was subject to bondage in hope, by the will of God, because God intended to save men and women by this means, through the medium of suffering, through the chastisement and discipline of suffering. And we hope for the redemption of our bodies, the change of our nature, for the glorious liberty of being the sons of God. We see the earnest of this hope, but we don't see the hope as yet. We are waiting for it. We are still waiting for it, as Paul waited. But how is this hope made ours? Well, let's look a little earlier in this 8th chapter and at verse 5. And here Paul, as always, brings his philosophy down to earth. Listen to these words. Verse 5 of Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul makes it plain here that the change from death to life is the change from sin to righteousness. And here he spells out for us the practical consequences of this doctrine, which are very important. This doctrine of the atonement, which comes down to the practicalities of daily living. How do you live your lives from day to day? If you live according to the flesh, then you are of the flesh and you will die. You will perish. You don't have any hope. And only if you live as Christ lived, only insofar as the Spirit of Christ lives in us, can we be said to be free from the bondage of sin and death, and alive because of righteousness, and we have a hope for the future. Let the last word come from our Lord. Turn back to Luke chapter 12, just once more for my last quotation. Luke chapter 12. Jesus made it perfectly plain what being a disciple of his meant in terms of daily living. Listen to these words, Luke 12 and verse 22. He said to his disciples, he just told them the parable of the rich fool, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, nor about your body, what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." What does he mean by that? Well, it's perfectly straightforward. Jesus compares the glory of the lily of the field as being superior to the glory of Solomon for this reason. The lilies of the field are what God intended them to be. They can indeed be no other. They fulfill God's destiny. They fulfill God's purpose. They clothe the naked earth. They bring beauty to the eyes of those who behold them. They do what God wanted them to do, and therefore they have a glory of their own, the glory of God. But the glory of Solomon, in spite of its wisdom, in spite of its impressiveness, in spite of all its majesty, was also a glory that pandered to the pride and the ambitions of men. And that glory is inferior to the glory of God. So the simple lily of the field has more glory than Solomon in all his pride and his arrogance. Because the lily fulfills God's purpose. The pride of man frustrates God's purpose. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be of anxious mind. For all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. There's no difficulty whatever in understanding these words. The words are luminously clear. Any intelligent child can make sense of the words. The difficulty comes in obeying them, in carrying them out. And this is where our false hopes, our pride and our ambition gets in the way of doing what Jesus told us to do. And although we know in our heart of hearts that we cannot serve two masters, yet we do try. That's precisely what we try to do. We try to serve God and man. And so we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. We carry burdens that needn't be ours. We make the difficulties through which we pass mostly of our own creation. And we make life unnecessarily complicated by the balancing act of trying to serve two masters, of trying to go in two directions, as it were, of trying to fulfill our own ambitions, of realizing our own pride, our own false hopes, and yet trying to go towards God's kingdom. And Jesus exhorts us to be single-minded, not to be like this, not to be like the Gentiles, who are concerned and worried about the future, who are hag-ridden with anxieties, who need tranquilizers in order to get by. Don't be like that, says Jesus. Don't be anxious about the future. One thing is needful, and that is to seek God's kingdom, and God will provide for us out of his abundance in this life too. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.